Now, in terms of the passage that we're going to be looking at here today in Luke 22, the text here is really not one of the easiest texts in the Bible to understand, especially upon a surface reading of the Scripture here. That's probably why very few of you have ever even heard a sermon on the passage that we're going to be looking at here today. It's often just skipped over. Perhaps even as you have read Luke before, you kind of said, well, that's interesting, but I really don't know what this passage is saying. Well, we hope to clarify that here today. We don't want to skip over it because we do believe that all Scripture, that is, every part of Scripture, is inspired of God and therefore is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, the woman of God, would be perfect, that is, complete, and thoroughly furnished, that is, fully equipped to do every good work. So as we come to what is considered often a more difficult passage like this today, or for that matter, any difficult passage, we can know that there's something in there for us. It's of God, and therefore there is important application that we need to draw out for ourselves. It's kind of like scratching and clawing for a treasure. You have to put in a little extra work in order to get at it, but like all of Scripture, there's much precious truth in what we're going to be looking at here this morning, so it will be worth it. Now, I can't really offer to you this morning a really fancy sermon, one that has a lot of technical elements that make for a proper sermon, because to do so would frankly require me to force the text in some area. So I want to be as simple as possible, and I want to ask really the two most basic questions that we can ask any time we come to any passage of Scripture, and that is, what does this mean, and what does it mean for us? What does it mean for me? So let's start off here by, first of all, reading Luke 22, beginning in verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse or scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among them, the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, before we can grasp what this particular passage is saying, is, of course, we've got to understand what the surrounding context is of this passage. Let's remember, this is the last week in the life of our Lord. It's often referred to as the Passion Week, the week of his suffering. It's actually Thursday night, the night before his crucifixion. It's really just a matter of hours before he will be betrayed by Judas, arrested, beaten, tried, and, of course, crucified. This is during his upper room discourse with them. They've sat down. They've had a very elaborate meal, the Passover meal. It's actually the last Passover and is the first Lord's Supper. You recall the Lord inaugurated the Lord's Supper here. He transitioned it. He elevated the status of the meal to a whole new status and matter of importance in the Lord's Supper. But most significantly, he is giving these disciples a lot of instruction. Remember, this wasn't a quick meal. This was a meal that went on for several hours. And as I've mentioned in previous weeks, what Jesus gives here is more fully expanded upon in John chapter 13 through 17. So if you want to study more of what really is said in this upper room discourse, that's where you want to look. It's a farewell address. You recall from previous weeks, Jesus predicted the betrayal of Judas, and when he did that, it sparked an argument among the other 11 disciples. And what did they argue about? They argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's as if they wanted everybody in that room to know, it's not I that is going to betray Christ. I would never do that. And of course, Peter was the one that was the most emphatic on that score. He said, "Lord, I'll go to the death for you." And what did Jesus say back to him? He said, "You're going to deny that you even know me. You're going to do it three times, Peter." And that brings us to our verses for this morning. Again, these are verses that we may be tempted to skip over, but they are important, and they certainly were very important to the disciples. They were crucial for the disciples as they were going to be facing a tremendous crisis, not only in the short range, but in the long range. And so they needed to hear what Christ says to them. They're ready to face tremendous temptation, great crisis, many dangers. And so they needed to hear from Jesus, as I read a moment ago, they needed to hear from him, "Men, things are about to radically change. Things are going to be very different from what they were in the past. You're no longer going to enjoy the popularity that you knew before in the past, but now you're going to know persecution. Things are going to change from the hospitality you knew as you went into homes to great hostility. Men, you remember when I sent you out on mission and how welcomed you were? It's not going to be that way anymore. People aren't going to welcome you into their homes. Instead, they're going to seek your death. Former hospitality is going to change to future hostility. So be prepared. Being identified with me, bearing my name, is no longer going to be a positive for you. It's going to be a negative. Just as I suffered in the past, or I'm going to suffer rather in the future, you will suffer in the future as well." And so this is how Jesus is going to conclude his farewell discourse. It's rather grim. And yet again, it was very necessary for him to say these things. And so this is where he's going to be going in his discourse. But before we get there, let's go back and capture all that he has to say. Again, verse 35, Jesus just finished his dialogue with Peter, and now he turns to all the disciples and he addresses them, and he says this, verse 35, When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, nothing." Christ is asking them a very simple question. When I sent you out on mission before, did you lack any of the provisions that you needed? And their answer was simply, "No, Lord. We had everything we needed. Everything was supplied for. Life was good." So what we have here in the upper room is Jesus reminding his disciples of some things that had previously happened earlier on in his ministry and therefore their ministry. He's echoing some words that we actually find in Luke chapter 9 as well as Luke chapter 10. He's reminding them of how their earlier ministry fared. And how did it fare? Well, it fared rather well. Overall, they were accepted. They were received well during the 3 years of Christ's ministry. They knew great reception as Jesus went about Galilee and Judea. The towns wanted Christ. They welcomed Christ. His popularity continued to escalate throughout his 3 years of ministry. Crowds flocked to hear him speak. They wanted to see his miracles, to see his healings. And so when Jesus sent out his disciples on mission to preach the kingdom, generally speaking, they were received very well. Now, there was the occasional guy here and there that gave him a hard time. But overall, bearing Jesus' name was a plus, not a minus. So here on the night before Christ's brutal death, he is reminding them of former happy days, happy times. Luke chapter 9, verses 2 through 4 capture those times. It says, "He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for the journey, neither staves nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart.'" So Christ, as I said, he sent out these disciples in the past. He sent them out
with no provision whatsoever. And the reason for that was because there was no need. These men were being so well received. Any food, any clothing, any other necessary provisions were met in these towns. And no doubt, as they were receiving such a warm welcome, they thought things are really coming to a head here. Everything is pointed in the right eschatological direction. The kingdom of Christ is about to happen. Things are going well. They would have grown more and more convinced that Jesus was going to shortly usher in their idea of the kingdom, which was a physical, earthly, military, political kingdom on earth. Again, overall, society was embracing these men. They respected these men. They received them. They appreciated them. And so these were very exciting days for these disciples. Exciting because when they thought about Christ's kingdom, they thought also about their place in that kingdom. And because they were the best friends of Jesus, they assumed they would have the best positions once the kingdom finally came. That's why, back in Luke chapter 9, they started to argue about who the greatest among them was. And it appears that this argument kept on resurfacing throughout Jesus' 3 years of ministry. They kept on thinking the kingdom is now about to be here. In fact, Luke chapter 19:11 tells us they expected the kingdom immediately. So they kept on thinking, now it's about to come. Now it's about to come. This ongoing notion of immediacy kept prompting them to sort of jockey for the best positions in the kingdom. They wanted to distinguish themselves so they might be lifted to the highest ranks. One thing they certainly were not expecting was persecution. That was not on their radar whatsoever. They just expected Jesus to march them right into this glorious kingdom. Now, they shouldn't have expected that. If they had been listening, they should have expected something dramatically different. They should have expected crisis and hostility and violence done to them and persecution. Over and again, Jesus kept telling them, I'm going up to Jerusalem for what? To usher in my kingdom? No, to lay down my life. What did he keep telling them? He says, if you're going to be a follower of me, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow behind me. Earlier in Luke, he told them, if you're going to follow me, you had first better count the cost. Because it cost a whole lot to follow behind me. In fact, in Luke 12, he told them, you're going to be dragged into the courts and in the synagogues. Jesus did not hide anything on this score. Over and again, he kept reminding them that to be my disciple is not an easy thing. It is a hard road. And so now he's explicitly telling them, look, the way you have been so warmly welcomed in the past is about to dramatically change. Instead of receiving hospitality, you're going to receive hostility. So be prepared. And so Jesus tells them this directly. But how do they respond? Well, they respond like a lot of people do today. They only heard what they wanted to hear, and they dismissed the rest. Extreme hardship was not a part of their present reality, and so they just let it pass in one ear and out the other. They became selective hearers. But Jesus is saying very clearly here, the good times are over. He says, at the beginning of verse 36, but now, two little words, but two key words. You might want to underline them. Those little words show an emphatic contrast to the past and also transition them into a new present reality and future reality. But now, Jesus says, things are going to be radically different. You're not going to have it easy in this world in days ahead. The world's not going to welcome you. He says of himself in verse 37, I will be numbered with the transgressors. I'm going to die between two criminals, two robbers. since you are following me, you will be considered as outlaws as well. Things are going to change. Before, you could travel without money or a knapsack, without a bag to carry your belongings, without sandals. And again, it didn't matter because you received such a friendly welcome. Everybody was so friendly, and they just generously provided for you all the needs that you had. And that was important back then. There was a reason behind all of that back then. There was a reason behind you being that vulnerable and that dependent. The reason was, I kept providing for you through these people. You had need, I kept providing, and in doing that, that validated my message, the message of the gospel. But now things are going to change. All of that was necessary and good in the past. It had its purpose back then, but from now on, you are to take the items that you own, that you have. You are to take the money bag. You are to take the knapsack. You are to take the sandals. Things are going to change. The way that the gospel is advanced is going to change. It's not going to be as it was in the past where you had need, I provided, and that backed up the message of the gospel. Now the gospel is going to be advanced primarily through persecution. That's how it's going to be from this point on. Verse 36. Then Christ said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Before, you didn't need to provide for yourselves, but now you need to fend for yourself. This is very important now. You've got to have a whole new mindset. You've got to take on the mindset like a soldier. And that's a lot of the kind of language that Jesus is using here. You've got to have a determined mindset, not to give up or to give in, but be willing and determined to give up all to follow after me. Your preparations need to be thorough and complete for the very dangerous future and all the dangerous threats that you're about to face. You guys have some difficult things coming to you in the future. Now, it's important for us to understand here in verse 36, when Jesus talks here about the sword, take up a sword, he is not talking about taking up a sword for violent armed conflict. We know that for a lot of reasons, but one of the main reasons why we know it is what he says in verse 38. He ends up chiding, ends up rebuking the disciples for interpreting what he has to say here literally rather than figuratively, symbolically, which is what he means here. Christ's mention of the sword here is basically his way of telling the disciples, be ready, be prepared. So he's speaking here in terms of preparation and defense more than violent offense. He's basically saying, men, you're going to have to supply your own goods and your own protection from coming threats. I mentioned verse 38 a moment ago. Some other reasons why we know that Jesus is not advocating a sort of violent military or aggressive offensive attack with the sword is, number one, it would be in conflict to everything he had already taught, right? I mean, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? He said, turn the other cheek. We will know here in a couple weeks how he treats Peter. When Peter took up the sword and used it for attack, what did he do? He rebuked Peter for slicing off the ear of the high priest's servant. So clearly he was not telling them to use the sword for violence. And of course we can also look at the early Christians, the early church in the book of Acts. No matter when they were persecuted, they never picked up the sword and fought back. I think it's also helpful for us to know that the sword was used for a lot of different reasons besides military engagement first century. These men would be living out and about rugged lives on occasions. You use a sword to cut wood and use it for fire, and also to protect yourself from animals, wild beasts that would be roaming about. So again, life was going to be tough for these disciples from now on, and A sword, among these other items, a sword was a necessary tool, but not a weapon. Be prepared to provide for yourself. That's the idea of verse 36. If you have a bag, take that. Put all your belongings in it. Put your clothes in it. Put your food in it. Be prepared. The world, unbelievers, are no longer going to take care of you anymore. Their true colors are going to come out. And what are their true colors? They are enemies of the gospel. And because they hate me and they hate my message, guess what? They're going to hate you as well. That is what Jesus says in John 15. And again, that is part of what Jesus says in the upper room on this night. It says in John 15, 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So that's what all of this that Jesus says in Luke 22 is about. That's the reason for all the symbolic language. He wants a coming reality to sink in to these disciples in that upper room. He wants them to know, you're about to enter into hostile territory. Things aren't going to be easy. They're not going to be as they once were. And I'm not going to be with you any longer. Not physically. In John 16, 1 through 4, Jesus said to the disciples, again, this is part of what he would have said in this upper room discourse, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Jesus says, I didn't need to tell you about all these hostile things that await you at the beginning because I was with you at the beginning. I was there to shield you. I was with you physically, but you've got to be aware that I'm not going to be physically with you in the future. And I'm telling you this because I don't want you to faint. I don't want you to grow discouraged. I don't want you to be surprised when things start going rather in a rather difficult direction. Of course, this has been the reality for the church for the last 2,000 years. Ever since Christ's ascension, there has been much persecution, and it continues even to the present. Believers are hated by the world. In verse 37, Jesus states the cause of his instruction to the disciples. He starts off with the little word "for." Gives you the reason. "For I say." In other words, here's the reason why there's going to be this transformation of the time. Here's why things are going to change from hospitality to hostility towards you. The times are going to change. Why? In order to fulfill the scripture. Let me read exactly what Christ said. Verse 37. "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes Isaiah 53:12. And if you don't have that cross reference, you might want to jot that down. Isaiah 53:12. "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." All that was to happen to Jesus, all that was to happen to his disciples as a fallout from the crucifixion, was all a part of God's plan. Jesus says, "Hatred of me, hatred of my followers is a direct fulfillment of scriptures. God has determined that all of this should take place." And the disciples would understand this eventually. In fact, they would understand it rather quickly. Peter preached on Pentecost that Christ was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Beloved, let's understand, Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross, he was not a victim of circumstances. He was not a victim of other people. as if other people were in control of what was happening to him. Yes, wicked men pinned him to that cross, but understand, they could not have done one thing if it had not been turned by God. They could only do what God's will was for them to do. It was God who determined that he was to be that chosen lamb to atone for the elect. So when we think about Jesus being on the cross, let's understand, it was not people who primarily put him there. It was God the Father. It was God who put him on that cross as a propitiation to appease the wrath of our sins against him. Twice in verse 37, Jesus mentions fulfillment of Scripture. What Scripture is he talking about? Well, the one I just mentioned a moment ago, Isaiah 53:12. And he was numbered with transgressors. Now, some people take that phrase from Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with transgressors, to just mean Jesus died in between two criminals. There were two thieves that he died in the midst of. And so in that regard, he was counted, he was numbered among the transgressors, the criminals, the outlaws. Others take that phrase, he was numbered among transgressors, to refer to his earthly ministry, in which he did hang out quite a bit with sinners, right? And both of these ideas are correct. Yes, Jesus was with sinners. He was in their midst at his death and before that during his ministry. However, we've got to understand the import. Listen, the import of Christ quoting Isaiah 53:12 here is much broader than just those two examples. It is very significant that Jesus explicitly says here in Luke 22 that Isaiah 53 is fulfillment of him. So the reason that Jesus picks out this particular phrase in that particular servant song of Isaiah 53:12, is because Isaiah 53:12 is at the very end of Isaiah 53. It's the last verse. In fact, we'll see in a moment, the very first word of Isaiah 53 is the word therefore. Therefore. And that word signifies that a summary of all that has been said is about to be given. So in other words, as we'll see here in a moment, Isaiah 53:12 is sort of Isaiah's way of saying, okay, let me sum it all up. So what Jesus is doing here in Luke 22 by quoting Isaiah 53:12 is really, he is encompassing all that Isaiah 53 speaks of, and he applies it to himself. So this phrase, he was numbered with transgressors, is a good way, indeed the very best way, to provide an all-encompassing summary. I mean, what Jesus, when you read this, you might just skip over it, but what Jesus is doing there in Luke 22, verse 37, is very dramatic. He is saying all that Isaiah 53 speaks of, the propitiation, the satisfying of God's wrath, the substitutionary sacrifice, the atonement, it points to me. And so, yes, Christ was crucified among two thieves on Golgotha's Hill. But it's much more than just that. Mark 15:28 says, Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. And when Mark is quoting that, he is specifically tying it in to the fact that Christ was crucified in between two criminals. And that's true. But we've got to understand, Christ being crucified between those two criminals is more symbolic than anything else. And we see that here in how Jesus uses Isaiah 53:12 in Luke 22:37. He is giving a very broad, sweeping fulfillment in how he is using Isaiah 53. The whole work of atonement, he is saying. The whole propitiatory theme of Isaiah 53 is being alluded to here. That Christ, Jesus, was regarded, he was numbered as a transgressor for transgressors to appease God's wrath. That is, he was treated, he was regarded, he was therefore punished as a transgressor. So, let's just understand what Jesus says there in verse 37 is a way of really tapping into a repeated theme, not just a theme that's stated once and left alone, but a repeated theme that's given all throughout Isaiah 53, that the Messiah is going to be a suffering servant who will lay down his life as a substitute for sinners. Over and over again, we read in Isaiah 53 how God treats him and therefore punishes his son as a transgressor in the place of transgressors. Let's consider this substitution theme by reading a few example verses from Isaiah 53. This idea of substitution comes out so clearly. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You see this, the substitution? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see the sweet exchange that Isaiah 53 speaks of? Later in this song, the substitutionary idea continues in verses 8 and 9. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his and he made his grave with the wicked. And then if we look down at verse 10 and following, this propitiatory, this substitutionary idea comes out even stronger. Listen to what verse 10 says. It says, yet it pleased who? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore. And again, what does that word signify? It signifies that Isaiah here is about to give a summary of this fourth and final servant song, a song that goes all the way back to Isaiah 52:13 and covers all of Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And here it is. Here's the central statement. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is the gospel according to Isaiah, and it is powerful. God, it says, God took pleasure in bruising his son. God took pleasure in pouring out his wrath to appease his wrath. He poured it out on his son, the Messiah. He was the sacrifice. He was the substitute that we sinners may be justified. These themes come out in bold relief here in Isaiah 53. You cannot miss it. This is why Jewish rabbis will do just about anything they can to stay away from Isaiah 53. It so clearly points to that first century Nazarene by the name of Jesus. At any rate, the clause here, he was numbered with the transgressors, sums it up rather nicely. That's why Jesus picks it as he does. He was treated as a transgressor, as a substitute for transgressors. It says God's son was put into a certain category. a certain classification, that of transgressor. He identified with us. Although he never transgressed the law himself, he was treated by God as if he had. So that in exchange for our transgressions, we would have his righteousness. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. He was numbered with the transgressors so that the elect may be numbered in him who is the righteous one. He who is innocent and he who is God was viewed by God as justly condemned in order to pardon the guilty. Now, everything that has been said here is what is being dumped on the disciples in that upper room. But it's totally lost on them. They don't get it. They don't want to get it. They weren't looking to a suffering Messiah. Like all the other Jews in that day, again, they wanted a political figure. They wanted a military leader that would set up a physical kingdom where they would have much material goods, where they would have freedom and power and prestige and pleasure that they could enjoy. And again, of all people, they would have enjoyed it the most because, again, they were the closest friends with Jesus and therefore they thought would have the highest positions. They didn't want to hear what Jesus was saying. They wanted a scepter, not a sword for protection. They wanted a crown, not a cross that Jesus was speaking of. They wanted prestige and power and position. They didn't want persecution, but that is exactly what Jesus was going to get. And because they were his followers, that is what they were going to get. And this is what Jesus is telling them. I'm going to die, but it's okay. It's okay, because this is all according to plan. This is happening just as God the Father wants it to happen. All this coming violence has a reason. It's the pathway to ultimate victory. So take heart. All the trouble you are to experience is necessary for triumph. But of course, as I said, the disciples didn't understand it in this way. They weren't thinking of Christ's work and of his kingdom in a spiritual sense. They were thinking of it in a physical sense. They were locked into this political power idea, an earthly kingdom. So verse 38, they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." It is enough. Enough of that kind of talk is what he's saying. We would say today, enough already. Enough already with that kind of talk. You guys aren't getting it. You guys have misunderstood me so often, it is not even worth explaining to you any further what I'm really talking about. They wrongly took Jesus' advice to buy a sword as a matter of military action. They took him literally. They were not in tune to the real spiritual meaning that Christ was driving at in what he says here. He says, "It is enough. You're not going to need those kind of swords. You will battle, yes, but not with those kind of swords. You're going to battle with a different sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Your power is going to be much greater than a soldier's sword. Your power will be beyond that of a sword. It will be power from on high." As I said a while ago, John 13 through 17 is really the fullest explanation of what Christ actually said on this last night in the upper room. And so John 14 would fit into what he said on that night. And I want to read you some of what he said to these men on that night. John 14, 12, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then a few verses later, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then still a little bit later in the same discourse, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And again, still later in the same discourse, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So again, Jesus said all of these things at some point in his upper room discourse at this meal. And did you just hear all those promises that he was dumping on these disciples? Promise after promise after promise. He wants them to know, yes, there are going to be some difficult days ahead, but they're going to have a greater power than they've ever known or experienced before. He wanted them to know that they're going to have a power far greater than any sword. They're going to have the power of the triune God backing them as they go out into a hostile world. And therefore, they had no reason to fear. God was going to provide for them. God was going to protect them. In John 16, Jesus wraps all of this up by saying to them, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's the message he really wants to get across to these disciples. Yes, the world is going to be filled with tribulation and trouble for you. You are going to know much persecution, but at the same time, you will know my peace. And so don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. I have overcome the world, and because I have and you are in me, you will as well. And that's the central message that Christ is getting at. All right, well, what does this passage mean for us then? Let me give five brief applications and then we're done. First of all, Christians must beware of looking for their own kingdom on earth and even using the Lord to build it. What do I mean by this? What I mean by this is, like the disciples, it is all of our propensity to look for comfort and ease in this life, in the here and now, on this earth. The disciples wanted the joys of a physical kingdom on earth. And like them, particularly in our society, we can give our whole lives over to this same pursuit, a pursuit of comfort, ease, power, position. It is so easy for us, is it not, to be concerned more with building our own kingdom than advancing the Lord's kingdom. Materialism is drowning us as a society and as the people of God. And if we're not careful, even though we are unaware of it, like the disciples, we can even use Jesus to try to get that kingdom for ourselves. Use Jesus to get comfort for ourselves. Many will come to church, they will give, they will participate in ministries, pray, all good things. But if the motives could all be stripped back and exposed, it's all done as a matter of manipulating God to give me what I really want, which is a kingdom of ease and comfort in this world, power, prestige. Tragically, many professing Christians have a ton of material stuff. They've got a lot of money in the bank. They live a persecution-free life, and they think that is God's blessing on them. They think, I must have a nice, comfortable life because I am good and I do good. In other words, God is rewarding me. But Jesus' message is the exact opposite, which leads to the second application. Christians should expect hatred, rejection, and persecution from the world as they truly preach and live out the gospel. As strange as it may sound, Christian, you need to be concerned. You need to be concerned if there is a lack of persecution in your life. It sounds strange, but you should be concerned if there is a lack of hardship in your life. Because if that is the case, more than likely, you are probably not speaking out and living out the gospel as you should. Now, I'm not saying here this morning we purposely try to be obnoxious and bring persecution on ourselves. But what I am trying to say is we need to live as Jesus Christ. And if we do, we can bank on it. Inevitably, we will be hated and rejected by the world. That will come. Next, Christians must be guided by God's word, not personal ambition. The disciples were ready to pick up their swords and fight. But that wasn't motivated by God's word, was it? That was motivated by personal ambition. A desire for a physical messianic kingdom. One that would be comfortable for them. And so they became selective hearers of God's word. They only wanted to hear the parts of God's word that they liked. The parts dealing with the glory, not the parts dealing with the cross. And we must be on guard. We must be careful that we do not fall into that same sort of biblical a la carte mentality, picking and choosing the parts of Scripture that we like and leaving those that we don't. We were discussing a little bit of this in our adult Bible classes this morning. This is why the church is so important. The church forces us to think in ways that we otherwise would not think. It forces us to look at our lives, and it forces us to round out our lives in our thinking, in our behavior, rather than just gravitating to those things that we like. I mean, the fact is nobody in that upper room except Jesus wanted to talk about Isaiah 53. Their thoughts were on a totally different planet. And likewise, Christians today can be very selective, ignore certain passages of Scripture, certain commands of Scripture that they do not like. And of course, just like the disciples, they can become quite crafty in wiggling around these commands and these passages of Scripture, and even use Scriptures to distort and, they think, bolster their argument. Why do Christians do this? Because they only want to see what they want to see, not what God wants them to see. But the submitted Christian says, Lord, I admit I struggle with your commands. I struggle to understand your ways many times, Lord. Lord, I have to confess, I even fight against your word many times, but by your grace, I yield to your word. See, the disciples got to the point where they could say, yes, Lord, your way is best. Yes, the Isaiah 53 is the best way, not my kingdom ambition sort of way. God, your way of suffering first before the crown is better than my way of ease. And so I trust your word. You know best. Along these lines, a fourth application. Christians must believe God's ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. They are better. Again, the disciples wanted to talk about crowns. Jesus wanted to talk about a cross. They weren't thinking of a suffering Messiah who gains a people for himself by being counted as a transgressor. They were focused on a physical kingdom. What they really need to be focused on, what was more important for them to focus on, was a spiritual kingdom. Jesus wanted them to focus on gaining their lives, not through riches, not through power, but gaining their lives by losing their lives for him and for other people in service. This is the better way. Folks, let's just be honest. We have got to constantly corral our minds, rein them in. Because if we just leave our minds to go free, more often than not, if we follow our natural inclinations, we are not going to think according to God's thoughts. We're not going to follow God's ways. And so we got to constantly evaluate ourselves and ask the Lord to change our thinking and conform our thinking to his. Lastly, Christians wage their warfare spiritually, not fleshly. 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul writes, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." The apostle also writes in Ephesians 6:12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So bottom line, Christian warfare isn't carried out by carnal or material means, but spiritual means. Not with swords, not with money, not with buildings, not with force, not fleshly means. Our sword is the Word of God. We advance God's kingdom with God's truth, which is far more powerful than any sword. We live and we minister as Christ did. We live by faith and not by sight. We live as pilgrims living for another time in another place. We are those who have our minds fixed on that which is above, not on the things of the earth. This is how we ought to live. But let me say this. It is absolutely impossible for you as a Christian to live out these applications unless you keep remembering that Jesus was numbered among the transgressors for you, and his righteousness was put on you. Keep turning over your heart and mind, believer. Christ took my place. I should have been the transgressor on the cross, but he took my place. I am no longer considered in God's sight guilty, because Jesus was willing to be considered guilty for me. And so in grateful response, I now desire to go out into the world, a hostile world, and live for him in deep gratitude. Let's pray.